I'd like to thank Dr. Jan Rib for giving me this opportunity to present a paper, and also Dr. Carl for facilitating the this forum. Let me also would like to thank Dr. Campbell for guiding me in this paper, and Dr. Settlemyer and Dr. Wallen, who made comments and suggestions on this paper, and also for all of you who are here, who will listen to this presentation. Good morning. Some agree with Bernd Mueller, church historian from Göttingen, that without humanism, no reformation. Others maintain with Thomas Kopmann, former student of Mueller, that without Wittenberg, no reformation. Kaufmann made this catchy phrase recognizing the role of Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Hallstatt, and many others who were University of Wittenberg professors in the Reformation. Still others would claim without scholasticism, no reformation. Further still, some hold without the printing press, no reformation. All these were instrumental, but foundational to the Reformation was neither humanism nor the printing press, and not even the university. Without the scriptures, it would have been impossible for the rise of the Reformation. Humanists help Bible students to understand the Word of God better by calling for a return to the original languages. The printing press spread the 95 theses like wildfire. Wittenberg equipped scholars like Luther to handle the right and rightly divide the Word of God. The three are instrumental, but the scriptures are foundational. Thus, without the scriptures, there is no Reformation. Robert Kolb recognizes this. He writes, "The Bible played a key role in the outfolding of the Protestant Reformation. A tour to Europe Reformation areas will show how crucial the scriptures had been in the Reformation. Nevertheless, in dealing with the scriptures, the reformers echoed the humanist battle cry to go back to the sources or ad fontes. The history of Reformation will not be complete then without discussing the revitalization of biblical languages. Neglecting Greek and Hebrew in dealing with the Reformation will create a huge vacuum in history. In fact, the Reformation would not have occurred without such a return to the original languages of the Bible." McGrath wrote, the rise of humanist textual and philological techniques would expose the distressing discrepancies between the Vulgate and the text it purported to translate, and thus open the way to doctrinal reformation as a consequence. This paper argues that a working knowledge of the biblical languages during this period is one of the major keys to the Reformation, if not the only one. This is revealed in the four important facts of history. 1. The revitalization of biblical languages among the reformers. 2. The reformers' use of biblical languages. 3. The reformation of educational institutions, curricula, and the reformers' translation of the Bible. For historical fact number 1, the revitalization of biblical languages among the reformers. There is sufficient historical data that point to how the reformers placed value on the necessity of biblical languages in studying the scriptures prior, during, and after the Reformation period. For them, the study of these languages was a hallmark of the Reformation. Considering them one by one with their contributions can make a very thick book. Thus, in this section, only selected reformers will be reviewed, which include Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli. Before directly discussing each of them, I'll briefly discuss about the connection of this to humanism, or the connection of Reformation, or of the rise or revitalization of biblical languages to the Reformation. Siegfried H. Horn notes, "There was a great danger that knowledge of Hebrew would become extinct during the Middle Ages, even among the Jews. It was the humanists and later the reformers who revived the knowledge of Hebrew. John D. Currid records, at the beginning of 16th century, the ancient Greek language, for the most part, unknown. He further recounts that the training of Catholic priests during the 16th century were in Latin to equip them to handle the Vulgate. Few of them, however, Currid continues, studied Greek, and even fewer were trained and knowledgeable in Hebrew. During that time, the basis of doctrinal tenets and teachings of Catholic Church was Jerome's Vulgate. In addition, monks were, during this period, avoided to learn the languages and warned their people from doing so for two reasons. Those who learned Greek became heretics, and those who learned Hebrew became Jews. Some, like Roslin and Erasmus, however, championed the biblical languages but remained Catholic until death. In this section, the inherent connection of humanism to the Reformation will be discussed, but briefly. Humanism has played a key role in laying down the foundation for studying the scriptures. Although the humanist concern did not focus on the scriptures alone, but to other disciplines as well, it contributed a great deal in biblical studies. For instance, McGrath explains, the slogan Ad Fontes demanded the filter of medieval commentaries on classical texts, whether literary, legal, religious, or philosophical, should be abandoned in favor of a direct engagement with these original texts themselves. Applied to the Christian Church, the slogan Ad Fontes meant a direct return to the title deeds of Christianity, the patristic writers, and supremely the New Testament. For instance, McGrath elaborates, the New Testament described the encounters of believers with the risen Christ, and late Renaissance readers approached the text of Scripture with the expectation that they too could meet the risen Christ, a meeting which seemed to be denied to them by the church of their day. This paved the way for the humanists to ever seek for ancient texts. We have here lists of people who studied biblical languages, like Giovanni Boccaccio, Johannes Roslin, Jan Colet, Desiderius Erasmus, and many others. And soon, the study of Greek began to attract aspiring young scholars from all over Europe. Johannes Roslin, Erasmus, were among those who journeyed to Italy to partake of the new learning. Roslin is associated with the revival of the study of both Hebrew and Greek in Germany. Siegfried Rader, concerning the accomplishment of Roslin, writes, Johannes Roslin was very familiar with the Old Testament, the Hebrew language, and Jewish scriptures. He was the author of the first extensive textbook dealing with the Hebrew language, the Rudiments of Hebrew, 1506. Well aware of his extraordinary achievement, he concluded his work by quoting Horace, "I have erected a monument more durable than bronze." Martin Luther had benefited from the biblical humanism. Let me remind that humanism during that time is positive, not the humanism today. McGrath clarified this. So Martin Luther had benefited from the biblical humanism environment before 1512 in Erfurt and Wittenberg. Such a milieu emphasized returning to original sources. He came to believe that reading the scripture in Latin translation rather than the original Greek and Hebrew created a gap between reader and texts. The same was true for Zwingli, Bucer, and other reformers. So we'll now proceed to Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a copy of both Roslin grammar book, De Rudimentis Hebraeis, and Erasmus Novum Instrumentum. He used both of these books in translating the Bible into German. At Erfurt, Luther, including those who participated in human circle, appreciated the return to original languages and texts they deemed important for the task of theology. He certainly embraced the linguistic program of the humanists back to the original sources and their emphasis on effective communication through sound rhetorical principles. In fact, his name Martin Luther, from Martin Luther, is a way of adopting the humanistic custom of using the Latin or Greek form of the name to signify membership of the academic network. So Luther, from Luther. So Luther is D-E-R and Luther is T-H-E-R. So it is an ID for humanism. Later, Luther emphasizes, a simple preacher has so many clear passages and texts available through translations that he can know and teach Christ, lead a holy life, and preach to others. But when it comes to interpreting Scripture and working with it on your own and disputing with those who cite it incorrectly, he is unequal to the task that cannot be done without languages. A copy of Erasmus' Greek New Testament found its way to Wittenberg. Luther had guided his students in a thorough study of this Greek Bible. Their notes have survived them. According to Horn, Martin Luther became acquainted with some humanists during his second stay at Erfurt who taught him Greek and Hebrew. He debunks the opinion that Luther did not have much knowledge of Hebrew. He further notes that Luther's principle was every Bible translation has to be based on the originals. In here, one can see the revival of biblical languages in the life of Luther as influenced by the humanists ahead of him. Although both Erasmus and Roslin had influenced Luther in some way, these two later gloriously put down the agenda for the North European humanist movement ad fontes. Even though the influence of humanism to the Reformation is crucial, it is only as an essential catalyst but not its cause. Luther distanced himself from the humanist movement when he criticized Erasmus in the 1525 treatise De Servo Arbitrio. There was this saying that Erasmus' detractors coined, Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. When asked about it, Erasmus explained, Luther's chicks were a different kind of bird. Another phrase that connects humanism with the Reformation states, Erasmus mills the flour that Luther bakes. Philip Melanchthon. Like Luther, Philip Melanchthon benefited from both Erasmus and Roslin. But their influence to Melanchthon was to a greater degree than to Luther. Erasmus very heavily influenced Melanchthon. Melanchthon was born during the period when the church needed reform. Melanchthon learned Latin from Johannes Unger, his house teacher. During that time, the learning method is by memorization and with whippings for mistakes. When his father and grandfather died, Melanchthon and his brother George lived with Elizabeth Roslin, who is the sister of the famous humanist Johannes Roslin. Roslin, who witnessed from Melanchthon excelled in both Latin and Greek, gave him a gift of Greek grammar, which can still be found in the library of the University of Uppsala. In that book, he wrote a dedication, Johannes Roslin from Forchheim, Doctor of Law, has given this Greek grammar as a gift to Philip Melanchthon of Britain in the year of our Lord, 1509, on the Ides of March. In this dedication, for the first time, the name Melanchthon appeared. Like the name Luther, Melanchthon is also a way of recognizing person who are talented in biblical languages. When the University of Wittenberg established a professorial chair for Greek, Frederick the Wise tried to hire Roslin. But due to his age, he declined and instead recommended Melanchthon for the position. Other sources add that Melanchthon was a nephew to the famous Johannes Roslin. His uncle referred to him as the greatest scholar in Europe, second only to Erasmus. During that time, Melanchthon was only 21 years old. Although he was short in stature, thin and fair-looking, rather like the schoolboy Swot, who shines in class but looks witty on the sports field, and had a slight speech impediment and stammered when he spoke. His inaugural speech silenced the naysayers and won the heart of Martin Luther. Since then, he taught in the University of Wittenberg for 42 years. Melanchthon's presence in the university since August 25, 1518 had proved a blessing for Luther, the students, and the university at large. Due to the tandem of both Luther and Melanchthon, Wittenberg University rose to become the university with the most students in all of Germany. Melanchthon, like his uncle, was linguistically competent in both Hebrew and Greek. It was he who urged Luther to translate the New Testament from Greek to German. John Calvin. One of John Calvin's exegetical principles, and the primary one, is fidelity to the meaning of the original. Unlike the Middle Ages scholars who espouse fourfold sense to the scripture, the Reformation's principles of grammatical, historical exegesis was the conviction that at the heart of interpretation are the biblical languages. The exegetical task can be accomplished only through a solid knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew languages. Currid disproves that Calvin is ignorant of biblical Hebrew. He claims that Calvin has a thorough knowledge of biblical languages and he was fully competent in their use to perform exegesis of biblical texts. He was proficient in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, but he excelled more in Greek than in Hebrew. Calvin even said, "We cannot understand the teaching of God unless we know His styles and languages." According to Theodore Beza, Calvin devoted himself to the study of Hebrew in Basel in 1534 under Simon Gnaeus and Wolfgang Capito. In here, one can see also the link of Calvin to humanistic scholars. Calvin also had exposure in biblical languages when he was a student in Paris and at College de France. In the latter, François Vatable was his Hebraist teacher. Currid concludes, Calvin may not have been an expert Hebraist and Greek scholar along lines of contemporary Roslin and Scaliger or the later Jansenius, but he had a thorough working knowledge of the Hebrew and Greek languages. He may not have been the top Hebraist or Greek master in Europe in his day, but he was highly capable and competent with those languages. Luther, Melanchthon, and Calvin demonstrated their passion for biblical languages to exegete the Bible and to come up with the sure word of God. Indeed, they had experienced the revival of biblical languages that had played a very important role in the Reformation. Let us consider the last reformer in this section, Ulrich Zwingli. He said, "Ignorance of Hebrew forms of expression is responsible for many erroneous interpretation of scriptural passages, not only by ignorant and reckless men, but also by genuinely pious and learned persons." Ulrich Zwingli remarked, showing how important biblical languages is to the study of the scriptures, he promoted by word and by practice the biblical languages. He can preach in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew with as much as in the vernacular, a skill that earned Luther's jealousy. Henry Bullinger recounts, Mr. Ulrich opened with a prayer, then one of the students read out so much of the lesson from the Bible as was to be expounded. This he read in Latin, since the Bible was then translated into Latin. After the student had read out the Latin, Job Keporinus stood up and read the passage, the same passage again, this time in Hebrew, for the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and he expounded the Hebrew in Latin. Then Zwingli read the same passage in Greek from Septuagint, and likewise expounded it in Latin, showing the proper meaning and intent of any uncertain passages. Having paraded these few key reformers who were passionately in love with the biblical languages, one will strongly agree with McGrath that without access to the biblical text in their original languages, without a working knowledge of those languages, the Reformation could never have begun. Without the support of the humanists during the fateful period after the Leipzig disputation, the Reformation could not have survived its first years. without attracting leading humanists such as Melanchthon, Bucer, and Calvin, and without the rhetorical skills to proclaim the new theology and the pedagogical skills to teach it, the Reformation could never have been perpetuated. Number two, historical fact number two, the Reformers' use of biblical languages. Luther's knowledge of biblical languages, particularly Greek, had helped him to write with confidence the first of his 95 theses, which says, "When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, 'Repent,' He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." The word repentance here is mistranslated as penitence. This had been at the center of Luther's tortured conscience in the monastery. He knew that without true penitentia, there could be no reconciliation with God. And his own struggles in the confessional left him marred in desperation, for he realized that he could never adequately fulfill requirements of the sacrament of penance. And he got this this in the New Testament volume during that time of Erasmus. Erasmus. And because of this, Erasmus earned the ire of the Catholic. Because of this linguistic observation, which Martin Luther made use strongly, Erasmus earned the ire of his fellow Catholics. Thus, in his 1522 edition of the New Testament, under pressure from his Catholic critics, Erasmus reverted to the traditional Latin translation of metanoite penitentiam agite. Sorry for probably mispronouncing the word. But by then, the damage had been done. Since then, Erasmus chose to be a spectator rather than an actor. His 1519 Greek New Testament, however, outlasted Erasmus. It had been instrumental in the hands of both Luther and Tyndale as they translated the Bible from Greek into German and English respectively. In here, we can see that key to the 95 theses, the number one thesis of Luther, and also to his justification by faith, as discussed a while ago, doctrine is the knowledge of biblical languages, in this case, the knowledge of Greek. In the case of John Calvin, he employed his knowledge of the languages in preaching, teaching, and in his commentary. In his preaching, whether in Hebrew or Greek, Calvin would translate the passage directly from the original. When he entered the pulpit, he had only in his hand the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Calvin, like Luther, had found also improper translations in Jerome's Vulgate, one of which was Genesis 2:8. He disputed Jerome's translation of Paradise of Pleasure for the simple translation in Eden. He also made an active interaction with the LXX. Sometimes, however, Currie disclosed that Calvin's lexical work was a bit sloppy. Nevertheless, for the most part, his work is solid. Historical fact number three, the reformation of educational institutions curricula. I like this. This is very interesting. To preserve and perpetuate the Reformation, the Reformers reformed their curriculum or their curricula. In the case of the Genevan Academy, where future ministers were being trained to expose and preach the Word of God through sermon, Calvin ensured that the biblical languages were given primary place in the curriculum. He also would like Geneva, the theological seminary of the Reformed Protestantism. Moreover, Currie adds, to Calvin, the academy was to be an institution of great learning, and he believed that erudition required mastery of three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Again, Currie emphasizes, Calvin wanted for academy a deep integration of the Reformed faith with a strong classical curriculum that heavily emphasized study of original languages. Currie further clarifies the high ideal or purpose of Calvin beyond this generation. His aim in the Scola Publica was to raise up and train pastor scholars. These were men who could work well with the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, who could perform proper exegesis of a text, and who understood theology and philosophy. Yet they could take all that intellectual work and translate it to the masses. These were pastor scholars who did not stay in the ivory tower, but they sought to find the truth and then apply it to the people. This situation in Geneva was not far from that in Wittenberg. The arrival of Melanchthon in Wittenberg contributed strongly to the ministerial education of the university. Justo L. Gonzalez reveals that now one could see in the University of Wittenberg the beginning of a new way of reading scripture and teaching its truths and the promise of a new dawn. This new method must forsake the practices and traditions of scholasticism with its vain subtleties and go directly to the original sources, both classical antiquity and of Christianity. In other words, Melanchthon was joining the humanist theme of a return to the sources, particularly to the authority of the scripture and Jesus Christ. And he therefore insisted that the study of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin should be at the heart of the curriculum. Melanchthon further proposed that this new education should be institutionalized both in the educational curriculum and in the organization of the schools themselves. Melanchthon's influence during the Reformation went beyond the portals of Wittenberg. He also assisted other universities in their curricula. Among them were Köln, Tübingen, Leipzig, and Heidelberg, and many others. Even Bullinger, Zwingli's successor, took the same path. Gonzalez writes, at approximately at the same time as Melanchthon, Bullinger, Zwingli's successor in Zurich, was proposing similar reforms. He too was convinced that the theological curriculum should include both classical literature and biblical and classical languages, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, to be studied in that order. It is crystal clear that biblical languages had a very crucial role not only in igniting the Reformation but also in preserving and perpetuating it. These languages have not only found a secure place in the hearts of the reformers but also in the hearts of the curricula of universities. Last, Reformers' Translation of the Bible. In March 22, 1485, Archbishop Bert of Mainz issued an edict forbidding the translation of the Bible and of other books from Greek or Latin. This edict was reissued on January 4, 1486 because the church leaders during this period were convinced that God's people should not try to delve into the biblical text itself. Those who would violate the edict would be excommunicated or fined. As mentioned above, the base text of the Roman Catholic Church in formulating its doctrines was the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate, however, demonstrated minor and major inconsistencies. Even before Erasmus and Luther, Lorenzo Valla, made an interesting observation. His work later became useful to Erasmus. Valla compared the Latin Vulgate with the Greek manuscript he had acquired. As a result, he made emendations on both minor and major points. I'll not detail this anymore. Before Luther, there was already a translation of Bible into German language. It was in the 14th century when the complete translation of the Bible to German was accomplished. It was, however, based on the Vulgate. Luther's was on the original languages. Thus, they differ in regard to their linguistic quality. Rader further discloses, all the Bibles printed before Luther's translation are based on the Vulgate. Unlike his predecessors, Luther went back to the Hebrew and Greek texts. Unlike Luther, the adherents of papacy preferred the traditional Latin texts. Conclusion, the Reformation and the working knowledge of biblical languages are closely linked. They are inseparable. Biblical languages indeed had been a key to Reformation as revealed in the four facts, important facts of history. The revitalization of biblical languages among the reformers' use of biblical languages, the reformation of educational institutions curriculum, and the reformers' translation of the Bible. The reformers' passion for God revealed in their love to hear the true words of God consumed not only their time but also their lives. Their love for biblical languages did not rest in the library of their heads and hearts, but in the libraries of the universities, equipping generations of reformers, rightly dividing the word of God. Surely these reformers had flaws, but their important role cannot be disregarded. They had been the keepers of the flame in their generation. The legacy of these reformers is indeed exemplary. These were pastor scholars who devoted themselves to God and to His word. They went back to the sources, to the biblical languages. The pastors, teachers, and scholars of today ought to do the same. It is indeed a daunting task, but the journey promises a fruitful labor. The college and seminaries must be as committed as these reformers were in establishing a curriculum where the original languages are deeply integrated by choice. This is the legacy of the reformers that they need to keep, celebrate, and pass on to the next generation. As the UNESCO puts it, heritage is our legacy from the past, what we live with today, and what we pass on to future generations. Thank you very much.